If you take your Bible and turn, please, to 1 Samuel. And first of all, we'll go to chapter 11. So 1 Samuel chapter 11. And then we'll be turning to the end of 1 Samuel. But 1 Samuel chapter 11, first of all, and we'll read from the beginning of that chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes, and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, What aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those things, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, Tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. And it was so on the morrow, that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, Who is he that said, Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. And Saul said, There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, Come, and let us go to Gilgal, and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Amen. And then you might want to keep a marker in your place there, but if we turn to the end of 1 Samuel, to 1 Samuel chapter 31, and we'll read the last little section from this chapter, and perhaps we'll read from verse 8 of 1 Samuel 31. This is following the battle with the Philistines and the death of Saul. So 1 Samuel 31 and verse 8. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head, and stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about, to publish it in the house of their idols, and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. And we end there. This final chapter, chapter 31, tells us about a moment in Israel's history which would go down to their shame, an incident the memory of which would bring great embarrassment to many Israelites, because to their shame, Israel had to flee from before their enemies, the Philistines. To the shame of Israel, the Philistines had taken possession of a large swathe of land right in the middle of Israel, and they were now occupying these Israelite towns as their new homes. To the shame of Israel, the Philistines were now at this point celebrating their triumph. They'd placed the armor of Israel's king in their temple, and they were essentially declaring by doing so that their gods had triumphed over the God of Israel. So there's a lot in this chapter that goes down to the shame of Israel. But 1 Samuel actually closes with a very brief account of great valor, something that you would not be ashamed of at all. Great valor. As the men of one of these Israelite towns, Jabesh Gilead, rise up. It's a very brief account with just a few verses to it, but as you think about what is actually happening here, it's an incredible account of bravery and courage and service for the honor of the fallen king. If you remember, after the Philistine triumph at Mount Gilboa, when Saul died, the Philistines, they'd come and the next morning they'd stripped any valuables or armor off the fallen soldiers, and to their delight, they discovered the fallen body of King Saul, as well as his sons. And with glee, they desecrated the bodies, and they beheaded Saul, and after stripping his armor off, they had taken his body and those of his sons, and they'd nailed these bodies up on the wall of Bethshan. You know, up until the battle at Mount Gilboa, Bethshan had been an Israelite city. It wasn't too far from the River Jordan on the western side. But of course, with victory, the Philistines had captured Bethshan. They were now occupying Bethshan. They were staying there. They were dwelling in that city. It had been abandoned by the Israelites. It was now essentially a Philistine town. And if anyone was looking at Bethshan, there on the wall is the dead body of Saul, left there to decompose in ignominy. But we're told of this town of Israelites, a town on the other side of the River Jordan, the eastern side, and there were men there who were not going to allow this to happen. They would not leave their dead king to hang in shame. And so they arose, and they went all night, and they took the bodies of Saul and his sons off the wall, and they brought them all the way back to Jabesh, and burnt and buried them there. By the way, it doesn't seem to be a full-on cremation that you're reading about, because they clearly had bones afterwards to bury. This wasn't the normal practice, but the point is they're taking them off that wall and they're giving the bodies at least something as close as they can to an honourable burial. These men arise with valour, and they're striving for the honour of their king. And you know, in doing so, these men give a wonderful example for the Church of Christ today. We have a king. And of course, it's true that our king is not, thankfully, a dead body hanging on a wall. But instead, he is the living and the mighty king. He's set upon the highest throne. He's the one with the rod of iron with which to govern and subdue the nations. So our king is not a helpless and pathetic body on a wall like Saul. But the name of our Savior is attacked today. He is opposed by men. He is despised by many. And he does call for us to go forth into this world for the glory of his name. And so the service of these men of Jabesh Gilead, it gives, I think, a very good example for you and me today. And these verses would prompt us to follow in the footsteps of these valiant men of that town and emulate their service as they labored for the honor of their king. Here's a brief account which would prompt us to strive for the honor of our king. And that's our theme today, striving for the honor of the king, striving for the honor of the king. Now, first of all, let's think about the motivation for this service, for this striving, the motivation. What was it that caused the men of Jabesh-Gilead to rise up and to cross the River Jordan into what was now Philistine territory and approach what was now a Philistine city and take all the time to pull the bodies of Saul and his sons off the wall and carry them back across the river? What prompted them to do all of this? Well, if you're going to understand the actions of these men, it's important to recognize a very key connection between the men of Jabesh-Gilead and King Saul. And that's why we read chapter 11 a little while ago. If you go back to chapter 11, now to give you the setting of chapter 11, in chapter 10, first of all, Samuel had anointed Saul to be the next king, and then Samuel had called all Israel together at Mizpah, and there before all the people, Saul had been singled out by the Lord to be the king of Israel. Most of the people shouted out on that occasion, you know, God save the king. But there were some, they're called men of Belial, wicked men, who despised Saul. They weren't pleased with the choice. But he'd been singled out. He'd been proclaimed to be the coming king. Now, I don't think, he doesn't seem to have been officially made the king until the end of chapter 11. But he has been singled out. He's been anointed as the king. He's been proclaimed, long live the king, and so on. That's all chapter 10. But then you have an important incident at the start of chapter 11. In many ways, it forms one of the first real tests for Saul. Here you have a man called Nahash and the Ammonites. They have gathered an army. This is one of these neighboring people groups beside Israel. They've gathered an army and they've besieged Jabesh-Gilead, which I suppose was more exposed than other Israelite towns being on the eastern side of the River Jordan. The Ammonites had come. They had besieged that town. They'd cut it off. And they are really making demands upon the town that are putting the people in a very bad way. The enemy has arisen against this town. They have no strength to stand. They ask Nahash for terms under which they could surrender because, well, what else are they going to do? That they can't fight their way out of this. They're just one town surrounded by a great enemy force. They ask for terms of surrender, but he was extremely harsh in his dealings with them. He told them he would let them live on the condition that they come out to him and they allow him to put out their right eye. And then they're to be his servants from this time on. And it would be a reproach upon all Israel. Those men of Jabesh-Gilead are told, I'll let you live as long as you surrender to me, become my servants, and you're willing to lose your right eyes. Now, I'm guessing that most of the people of Jabesh-Gilead, all the people, didn't like those terms too much. I know I wouldn't like those terms too much, but at the end of the day, what can they do? They're just one town against a much mightier enemy. They've got no strength to resist the Ammonites. What are they to do? Well, they send word that if no savior can be found in the next 7 days, well, then they'll come out. They'll face this. They have to. They've got no other choice. But they send the messengers around, and they're hoping, will there be some savior will arise to come to our aid and to rescue us from this dreadful plight? And I'm sure you can imagine their fears as the messengers go around the rest of Israel seeking for anyone to help, and they're wondering, will anyone answer the call? Will anyone be found? Well, in that chapter, in verse 4, the messengers come to Gibeah, where Saul was. They told the news to the people, and it caused many of the people to lift up their voices and to weep. But that doesn't help Jabesh-Gilead much. A lot of people crying and weeping. That's good that they have emotion for them, but it doesn't help them much. And yet, while everyone else is weeping and doing nothing about it, Saul comes out of the field and he asks what the commotion is. And when he hears the news, it says in verse 6 that the Spirit of God came upon him and with, I suppose, legitimate good anger, he took decisive action. He hacked a yoke of oxen in pieces. He sent the pieces throughout the coasts of Israel, and he authoritatively declared, whoever doesn't respond to my call, this will happen to your animals. So you better come or you're going to lose a lot. By that means, he raised an army of 330,000 men very quickly. The people assembled and fell in behind him with one mind, and word was sent to Jabesh-Gilead, by the hot of the day tomorrow, you will have help. And they did. Verse 11 says, that Saul's men came in the morning watch. They did battle with the Ammonites. They fought with them until midday. They slaughtered them. They scattered them all together. So here's this town, Jabesh-Gilead. They had been in great despair. They were on the brink of being enslaved by an enemy nation, losing their right eye in the process. But a savior had come, and he had valiantly delivered them from all of their distress. So with that background in mind, is it any wonder then if the men of Jabesh-Gilead have a great affection for King Saul? And is it any wonder that these men were willing to valiantly rise up now that Saul was dead and to do what had to be done so as Saul might not be defiled and dishonored, but rather that he might have an honorable burial? Is it any wonder they were willing to go to these lengths in light of what he had previously done in saving them? They were not arising and traveling through that night to bring Saul's body off the wall of Bethshan merely to make a name for themselves. They weren't doing it certainly to earn something from Saul. He was already dead. He couldn't help them. He couldn't give them anything. But they were doing it primarily with a heart of love and gratitude for the man who had previously been their savior. The very fact that these people had a right eye was due to Saul, due to his decisive action, due to his willingness to come and help them. And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead, when they hear what has happened to Saul and his sons and how the bodies are being dishonored, nailed to the wall of Bethshan in shame, they were undoubtedly moved to say, in light of what he has done for us, how can we leave him in that position now? That they were driven forward with this very clear knowledge of what Saul had done for them as their savior. Now, as you think of that, is that not a very important pattern for you and me to follow as well? See, today we're called to serve. And in a world where so much is done to dishonor our Savior, in a world where the name of Christ is often despised and shunned, do we not have similar and, in fact, even greater motivation today to serve Christ with valor, particularly in light of what he has done for us? We don't serve Christ like the cults claim to serve him or their religion, doing this thing and doing that thing to earn their way. We don't do that. We're certainly not to serve Christ merely to make a name for ourselves. But when we think of what Christ has done for us, which is much more than Saul ever did for Jabesh-Gilead, he saved them from slavery to the Ammonites. He saved their right eye. Well, as we look at Christ, we can say he saved us from slavery to Satan. He saved not only our right eye, but he saved our body, he saved our soul, he saved everything about us. He has redeemed me from the shame of my sin. He has redeemed me from the blindness which the devil kept me in. He has rescued me from being a slave to Satan and sin. How can I not arise today and use my life for the honor of the King who has wrought such a thing for me? That's the motivation of the Christian. We don't go forth to earn our way. We don't serve Christ to make a name for ourselves. We serve like the men of Jabesh-Gilead did. We serve with a heart of gratitude that says, he has done so much for me, he is worthy of all my service. When it comes to the service of Christ, it is vital that you and I keep his work of redemption right at the forefront of our hearts and our minds. Sometimes we are prone to engage in Christian service, and I think especially the formal kind, formally organized activities and so on in the church, and we do it out of habit because it's what we do, or we do it because it's expected by the people around us in the church. And what we really need is to keep Christ's work at the front and center of our thinking. Even take the simple service of Christ as we gather on a Lord's Day for worship, or even tonight. Why are we here? Why are we serving Christ in this fashion? Part of it we might have drifted on in routine. There's probably a bit of that there. Part of it might be because it's expected that this is where we are today. But surely we ought to be coming in with a heart that says, my Savior is worthy of my worship. My Savior is worthy of my service because he has done so much for me. In those times when we are a bit reluctant to get more involved in the service of Christ, what we need is to look more at the gospel and to let the work of Christ motivate us all the more? Look what he's done for me. So how can I hold back from him? Now, I don't know what actually happened at Jabesh-Gilead the day the news arrived about Saul's death. But suppose that when many of the men were arising to rescue his body, suppose there were some who were a bit reluctant to cross into Philistine territory and to go to these lengths. And you can certainly imagine then other men saying to them, "You know, do you not remember what he did for us? You've got a right eye. Do you not remember? That's because of Saul. How can you refuse to serve for his honour now?" Well, if you're reluctant to serve Christ today, maybe there's tasks set in front of you by the Lord and you're reluctant to go through with God, well, look at the gospel and start there. Start with that wonderful sight of what Christ has done for you, redeeming you from sin and death and hell and turning you around from absolute misery onto absolute joy. Look into the gospel and let it motivate your heart as you see what your Savior has first done for you. There's the motivation. And that is the motivation for us as well in serving the Lord, the work of our Savior. But then let's think about the requirements in this service. The requirements. This task that the men of Jabesh-Gilead engaged in, it was a demanding one. And it demanded certain things from them. First of all, on a very practical level, we could say it required exertion. It required exertion. When they heard the news, if they were going to be of any service to their now dead king, they would have to exert themselves. In their case, it involved about 12 and a half kilometers of a march to the River Jordan, to the crossing point, and then about another 8.5 kilometers traveling through what was now Philistine occupied territory. And then they had to actually get to the wall of the city and pull down the bodies from the wall, probably all the while looking over their shoulder for enemies spotting them. And then they have to carry those bodies. I don't know if it's on stretchers or what they used, but they had to carry those bodies the same distance all the way back to Jabesh-Gilead, 20 or so kilometers. The text tells us here that they went all night, and they probably didn't take many rests as they traveled through the night. I mean, they had a lot of distance to cover when you think of the journey there and then the journey back, 40 kilometers or so, just a bit over it. And undoubtedly, they want to get to Saul's body and get the body back across the River Jordan before the light of day comes, when they can be spotted much easier. Remember, they're in enemy territory. They're probably not resting too much. They want to get all this done as fast as possible. In all likelihood, they just keep going, and it was tiring work and hard work. But that's what it took. That's what it took. And with the memory of Saul's rescue of them, no hard work could be too hard. No great work could be too great. And what an example for you and me. And it certainly poses a question to us. What lengths are we willing to go to for the honor of Christ? You know, at what point do we draw the line? And we say, this much I'll do, but beyond that, it's just too much effort. There's too much exertion. There's too much asked of me there. You know, what lengths are too far for you to go for the honor of Christ? There are a lot within the religious world that would tell you, yes, serve Christ. Yes, live your life for his honor. But don't be a fanatic. Don't take it too far. Don't go to excessive lengths. Don't be extreme. Serve Christ, yes, but you know, don't be too much. Don't be extreme. Well, even if it's true that the Lord doesn't expect us to be extreme, of course, the Lord isn't overly taxing in his demands upon us. He never is. But even if that's true, that he doesn't expect us to go to real extreme lengths, nevertheless, as the Lord would set certain things before us, are we not prone at times to wring our hands and say, well, it's too hard? It would take too much effort, perhaps. It would be too taxing on me. It would maybe disrupt my life too much if I did that thing. Surely the Lord wouldn't expect me to go to those lengths for Christ. But you think of the lengths that Christ went to in coming from heaven to this sin-cursed earth. You think of the exertion and the toil of our Savior as he traveled that road to the cross. And if Christ came from heaven to earth and even into death itself for you, then how far are you willing to go for him? And what lengths are too much? And where can you legitimately draw the line and say, I'll go this far but no further? May the Lord give us a sight of Christ and the gospel that drives us to exert ourselves. Who cares if it causes a bit of disruption to our lives at times? When the Lord sets a task in front of us and perhaps burdens our heart for something, who cares if it disrupts our life a little? Or more than a little? You think of the disruption, if you like, for Christ as he comes forth from the throne of glory to face the darkness of the cross. This service required exertion, and so too will service for Christ. Notice as well, we could say it required zeal. I'll say it required zeal. When the men of Jabesh-Gilead heard the news about Saul, they didn't sort of casually sit around and wait for someone else to stir themselves up before doing something. They didn't wait for some other individual or some other group to finally decide to act, and then they could fall into line behind that individual or group. When there was no one else to go with them or before them, yet with zeal, those men arose and they went forward. That they didn't wait for others. They didn't wait to see what the wider community would do. They saw the need. They saw a work to be done. And with zeal, they arose. They said, we're doing it. We're going forth. And are we not to be similar in zeal as we serve our Lord? Ought there not to be that similar zeal in you and me that would cause us to arise, even in those times when the crowd doesn't go with us, and even if we're not going in the same direction as the crowd have gone before? Is there not a need for zeal in us that causes us to see what is right and see what is good and see what is honouring for Christ and to say, who cares about anyone else? I'm going to do it. I'm going to honour my Lord. I'm going to go through with God. I'm going to do my duty. That takes zeal, because it's very easy to sit and wait until the wider community, the wider Christian community even, starts doing what they're meant to be doing. I mean, is it not the case that at times we look around the Christian church today and maybe there's some issues in the country and we're complaining and we're grumbling to ourselves and we're saying, well, no one's taking a stand like they ought to. No one's taking a stand. No one's saying enough. The church isn't doing what it ought to be doing here. It's failing miserably and we're complaining. But at the same time, we ourselves are not actively standing up and being the first to put our hand to the plow and say, regardless of others, I'm going to do what's right. Regardless of others, I'm going to honour the Lord. That was the kind of zeal in the men of Jabesh-Gilead. No one else in Israel is arising to take down the bodies of Saul and his sons. So they will. They will. We will arise. We will do it. And they do. There's a zeal. And again, it flows from that motivation of knowing what Saul has done for them. Again, when you think of what Christ has done for us, ought there not to be a zeal that says, when God sets the right course before me, regardless of any others, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go through with God. And then as you think more about the requirements for this service, it's pretty clear that it involved courage. It involved great courage. You know, what must it have been like for the men of Jabesh-Gilead to cross the River Jordan? The much larger force from Israel had been crushed just, was it the day before this, by the Philistines who now occupied that area. Their army had won a tremendous battle against Israel. Israel's forces were crushed. In fact, probably there were a number of people from Jabesh-Gilead who had fought in that battle and who had died in that battle. Maybe some of these men are crossing the river who earlier had to flee the battle because the lines of Israel broke and they had to flee. They had to run for their lives when the army of Israel fell apart. And yet here they are crossing back into Philistine territory now. Here they are crossing back into the danger zone, very literally putting their lives on the line. And Remember, they're not just crossing into Philistine territory so as to stay in the remote areas where they're not likely to be noticed. They're not just wandering through a desert place. They're making their way directly to Beth Shan, what is at least now a Philistine city. They're making their way directly to one of these places where there's a whole bunch of Philistine soldiers garrisoned. Not only that, but when they actually get there, they take the time at the wall of Beth Shan, where they could be noticed at any moment, to carefully pull the bodies of Saul and his sons down from the wall, maybe wrestling with the nails or whatever it was that was fastening them there. And then with the bodies maybe carried on stretchers between them, they're making their way slowly back, probably looking over their shoulder at every moment, hoping they don't get spotted. And the alarm sounds in the city. It certainly seems from the passage that no one noticed them, but they could have very easily been noticed. And if they were noticed, they were going to be in desperate trouble. I mean, there probably weren't very many of them. Again, it's likely that a large portion of the men of Jabesh-Gilead had already died the day before in the main battle. And they probably can't bring a lot of people across the river anyway, or they'll be noticed much easier. So it's likely this is a fairly small band of men from Jabesh-Gilead, and if they're caught in the middle of Philistine territory, with the armies of the Philistines having been triumphant and occupying that place, if they're caught, they can't defend themselves. They can say goodbye to their lives. This mission took great courage. They literally put their lives on the line for their savior, for Saul. And, you know, often as we serve our savior, it will similarly take courage. Of course, there are parts of the world where very literally believers put their lives on the line every day. It takes courage to, even for the start, to embrace Christ by faith. It takes courage to leave some of the false religions behind in parts of the world and to join with a Christian church. There are countries in the world where believers today then, even as they live for Christ, are courageously evangelizing. And I don't just mean courageous in the sense of, I'll tell this person the gospel and see, and hopefully they're receptive and hopefully they don't think worse of me. I mean courageous in the sense of, I'll tell this person the gospel and I hope they don't report me to the authorities. It takes courage. They could very literally be killed for doing it. Now, we might not face that extent, but I suppose for us it does still take courage in various ways. Serving Christ often calls us to be courageous and to overcome the fear of man and to overcome the fear of what people might think of us. I know that's a much lesser thing than those who are literally risking their lives every day. But there's still courage needed. There's still courage to overcome the fear of what people might do to us, maybe shunning us, maybe despising us. And so often I think we have to confess that we sadly allow the fear of man to triumph over us as we seek to please men. And like the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 1 verse 10, do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And do we not have to say that the fear of man quite often does stifle our service for Christ? We're too afraid of what man might think of us or how they might react to us. You know, do remember, by the way, that courage is not the same thing as having no fear. You can nearly guarantee when those men of Jabesh-Gilead crossed the River Jordan, and there they are trekking for 8.5 kilometers to Beth Shan, where there's a whole big garrison of Philistines, and then they're carrying the bodies of Saul and his sons back 8.5 kilometers to the River Jordan. You can guarantee they were fearful when they were doing that. You can guarantee they were looking over their shoulder and checking all around them to see if they were spotted, and their hearts were probably going 100 miles an hour. They were fearful, but they were courageous. They had a courage which enabled them to press on and to do their service despite their fear. Despite their fear. You know, you can be the most fearful creature in all the world and still be courageous. Courage is not the lack of fear. Courage, rather, is that which enables us to press on despite our fear. Courage is that which enables us to overcome fear. Not so that the fear disappears, but it's conquered. You can press on. You can serve. Even when your heart at times might be thumping extremely fast. We still fear things, perhaps, but they don't hinder us. They don't stop us from doing our duty. And, you know, in the Christian life, our need is not necessarily for some strange transformation where your character is totally changed so that you never feel fear anymore. I know there's some people, certainly in social settings, there's some people who are just, it just seems they're totally unembarrassed about anything, and they can get on perfectly fine and say anything to anyone, and they never feel that sort of feeling of fear. There's other of us, and we do. You know, we're always worried in social settings. Well, what will this person think of me, and how will they take that, and what will be the outcome of this? And there is fear there, and it's sort of part of who we are. I suppose sometimes when the fear is extreme, it can be flowing from a wrong place. But some of that fear is natural. What we need is not for that to be taken away. What we need, rather, is a courage in the Lord that allows us to press on despite the fear. A courage that is derived from the Lord, a courage derived from the promises of God, a courage found in knowing God and knowing that he's in control and knowing that he's mighty and knowing that he cares for us. We need that. We need that increase of courage in the Lord. And even if the fear doesn't disappear, it'll enable us to conquer it. It's this godly courage that really is found in knowing the Lord, knowing his promises, knowing who he is, knowing our relationship with him. It's that courage which will enable you to overcome fear. Maybe, yes, trembling inside, but still serving, still pressing on. So if you want that courage, it's found in knowing God. It's found in having conviction over who he is, how you relate to him, his care for you. If you want that courage, you keep close to the Lord. Keep drinking in from the promises at the well of Scripture. Let them be your bedrock as you go on in service. Whenever you're dealing with other people and maybe worried about what men might think of you, let's face it, we value the opinion of men too much. Well, let confidence in your relationship with God be your bedrock. The more confident you are in how you stand with Christ, the less you will be impacted by the fear of how you stand with other men and their views of you. When you know that you're loved infinitely by the Savior and you know it firmly, you might still fear what others think to some extent, but it doesn't stop you because you know you have something far better than the opinion of men. You've got the opinion of God. He has favored you in Christ. Get courage by drinking in the promises of the gospel, and that courage will enable you to press on. This service, it involved exertion, zeal, courage. So too will ours so often. Let me say as well in finishing that this service involved urgency. Urgency. When the men of Jabesh-Gilead heard the news, they didn't pause. They didn't say, let's give it some time. Let's wait till the dust settles here. I mean, the Philistines just won a great victory. We'll just wait and see what happens. No, they didn't pause. They arose. And that night, they set out. And they travelled through the night, and they did what had to be done. And you think of it, maybe they could have just told themselves, it's too risky at the minute. Look at the Philistines. They're occupying that area. Maybe we'll wait until the armies move on a little bit and things die down, and then we'll creep across the River Jordan and we'll make our move. We'll wait and see what happens. Maybe the Philistines will take Saul's body down themselves and we'll not need to worry about this. We'll just wait and see how it plays out. Maybe we don't need to do anything. They could have thought along these lines, but they didn't. There was a work to be done. And they were determined. It's got to be done now. There's the body of our king. It's hanging on the wall. He's being put to an open shame. It's a shame for Saul. It's a shame to Israel, because there's the king and he's dead and he's exposed to the world in such a dreadful way. There's a work to be done now, and it can't wait. So we're going to do it now. We're going to do it now. Now, there's a good pattern for us, because let's face it, the temptation is there within us in so many areas of Christian service. We say, well, I'll serve Christ. Here's a task that he set before me. And I do intend to do it. I want to do it. At some point I'll do it, but maybe not today. Maybe not right now. Maybe it's not quite the right time. I'll wait a little longer and see how things play out. Now, of course, sometimes we do need wisdom that prompts us to be patient on some matters. That's true. Sometimes that's the case. We don't always just run headlong into absolutely everything in the Lord's work. Sometimes, yes, there's a place for patience. But I think sometimes we use the wisdom of patience as an excuse, really. And there's things we ought to be doing for the Lord. Perhaps there's someone the Lord has been burdening our heart with, and we feel the burden, and we want to witness to that person, perhaps. We know we intend to. We feel the burden, it's there. But We put it off. And we might sometimes put it off in the name of wisdom and prudence and so on. Oh, I'll wait for a better time. And yet where the burden is on the heart, now is the time. Now is the time. We're dealing with a world that's perishing. We're dealing with a world that's going to hell. Now is the time to work. There's no reason for delay. There's a world around us in urgent need. They need the gospel. They need to know the Savior. And the Lord has commissioned us to go forth, not tomorrow, but today. So are we willing to put our hand to the plough today and thrust ourselves into the work today, whatever the Lord would set in front of us? Are you willing today to even pray to the Lord and say, Lord, give me a work to do? I mean, the work that the Lord puts in front of us, it might be different for you than for me. But pray, Lord, give me a work to do. Show me what you would have me to do. Give me a work to be done for Christ. Show me how I can be of use in the kingdom of my Savior. Show me how I can honor him who loved me and gave himself for me. Thrust me into your work today. And as the Lord reveals his will to you, and he will, he'll burden your heart for certain things. He'll direct your steps as you ask him to. Well, will you go forth and do the work, whatever that might be? Let me just apply it, perhaps, especially for those of us here who are younger. You know, if you're saved by grace, you're already a soldier in the army of Christ. You're not to wait until you grow up and come to adult years before you serve the Master. No, there's a work today. There's an urgency today that you would be about your Master's business. So may the Lord motivate our hearts with a sight of the gospel, just like the men of Jabesh-Gilead were motivated by the earlier salvation wrought by Saul. And as we take stock of what Christ has done for us and keep it in our hearts, may the Lord stir us to arise ourselves and to serve in the works that he sets before us and exert ourselves with zeal and with courage and with urgency for the honor of our King. Amen.